as you guys see all of the kids go, I want you to know, you know, whenever I offer that you could be a Sunday school teacher, you see how happy they are when they get to leave and go run to their own classes? That could be you. I just want you to keep that in your mind. That could be you. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church. I have a couple of things that we want to jump into today, and I was trying to think about how to start this the sermon off, and I came across something a few years back that reminded me. Every year, Forbes magazine puts together a list of the world's most powerful people. And what they do is they basically take one person per every 100 million people in the world, which means that right now there are 74 names. There's 7.4 billion people on planet Earth. So 74 people make the list of the world's most powerful people. Now, we'd be here all day if I went through all 74 of them. So I'm only going to pick the top 10. But I want you to think about who, you know, Forbes magazine, who would they put as the most powerful person in the world? I want you to think about that for a second. And then see if this is it. Interesting. Number two. Even though this was 2016, knowing that Donald Trump would be the next president of the United States. Number three, Angela Merkel, Chancellor of Germany. Number four, I know I'm going to wreck this, Xi Jinping, the General Secretary of the Communist Party of China. Francis, Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll explain why in just a bit. Janet Yellen, Chair of the Federal Reserve. Bill Gates, founder of Microsoft and co-chair of the Gates Foundation. Larry Page, the co-founder of Google. Narendra Modi, the Prime Minister of India. And Mark Zuckerberg, the top 10 list there, co-founder of Facebook. It's an interesting list, isn't it? How would Forbes come up with these people as the world's most powerful people? It's interesting that they talk about in the article the criteria that they use. And so several of the things, there's basically four criteria that they were looking at. Does the individual have power over lots of people? So that's one of the reasons that Pope Francis made the list. There are over a billion Catholics on the planet that look to him as their spiritual advisor. So that weighed heavily on that quadrant of the, you know, power over lots of people. Something that probably shouldn't surprise you is that a second criteria was the size of the financial resources controlled by the individual. You notice that some of the wealthiest people on earth are listed there. Another thing that they looked at is the power that an individual has, not just in one area, but in multiple spheres. The ability to influence in a variety of areas. Heads of state, you know, typically have, you know, not just over, you know, industry and the private sector, but defense and environmental concerns and all of that. They tended to be weighted a little bit more highly on the list. And the fourth main category that they looked at was that the individual actively uses their power. They're using it. You know, they're not just, you know, somebody that's wealthy and just, you know, recluse and doesn't do anything with it, but it's actually being used. And so somehow those four criteria, you know, the editors get together and they, you know, hem and haw and they vote and they put together and they come up with a list and name the top 74 people in the world. It's interesting for us as Christians because when we think of greatness, what criteria do we use? We think of greatness, are we concerned about things like power? Are we concerned about things like financial resources and things like that? Is that what God looks at when he looks at somebody who is truly great? It's interesting because God is great. What do we see God doing? How does he reveal what's truly great and what's truly powerful in his view? We're going to continue today to answer that question. And it's part of a short mini-series, taking a break from Christmas. And prior to that, we were looking at Ecclesiastes. We'll be jumping back into Ecclesiastes and finishing that. But over the last couple of weeks, what we've been looking at is rediscovering our purpose, looking to see what God has revealed in terms of his purpose for our lives. And a couple of things that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks here have been that one of the things we need to do is to understand our place in the biblical worldview, the Bible's view of history. How is it that we fit in? Where do we fit in? What is the beginning, the middle, and the end of that process look like? And understanding our place there is an important part of it. We also see that in Scripture, there are several God-given purposes, things that God has said, hey, this is what I want you to do. And there's a lot of ways we could cut that out, but if we you know, break it down into two main passages, I think we get a good summary. Matthew 22 talks about loving God and loving others. Matthew 28 talks about telling others about Jesus, belonging to a local church and becoming more like Jesus in our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. We saw that this is both an individual call in our lives. Those commands are given to individuals to live the way that God wants them to live. But it's also something that's related to the purpose of our church, that the group of us together are called to embody these purposes together, maximize our impact, to be able to encourage and grow one another. And the church is designed for folks who have experience and training to equip others to be able to do that. And finally, last week we saw that God has also empowered us in our ability to meet these purposes by giving us any number of spiritual gifts. Something that's given to every one of us who call on the name of the Lord. Something that's given to empower us for service in the church. And so it's to that topic that I want to turn today, because what I think we're going to see is that when we look at how God ranks greatness, it's not how the world does it. But it's instead based on the kind of servant that we are. If you've got your Bibles, will you join with me in turning to Mark chapter 10, Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look and see where this contrast is probably the sharpest in the New Testament. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look, start in verse 35 and read through verse 45. Mark 10, 35. Interesting story here. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. How's that to open it up? Hey, Jesus, I'm not going to tell you what, but do whatever we ask. Will you do that for us? Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We're able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten, that's the other disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's no passage, I think, in Scripture that so shows the topsy-turvy nature of God's kingdom in connection with the kingdoms of this world. And what I want to do is I want to focus on a couple of things today, just a few points, and then make some suggestions as we talk about servanthood and cultivating servanthood in our lives. The first thing is that if we're going to imitate Christ, there's a few things that we need to keep in mind. One of the things that this passage teaches us is that we have to resist the world's model for measuring greatness. Okay? Resist the world's model. Here's the deal. The guys who had been following Jesus for 3 years, that saw him day in and day out, were saying, Lord, we want you to make us, you know, the big dogs. That's what they were asking. When they were asking, Lord, we want to sit on your right hand or your left, the position on either side of a king, especially the right side, was the most prestigious in the kingdom. They're saying, hey, Lord, we know that you're the Messiah. We figured that out a while ago, Mark chapter 8, you know, and that was even, you know, a little bit before this, right? So we figured this out, and now we know you're the Messiah, so we want to be ruling with you, bro. Give us that. Shows the model for achieving greatness that they were working from. In their world, what they had seen time and time again, what the world knew at that point, and really, based on the Forbes list, hasn't changed too much, is that greatness is about power. Power to make people do what you want them to do, to dominate over them, to have authority, to get what you want, to impose your will on others. The disciples grew up in a world where the ancient Near Eastern kings and even Greco-Roman rulers, I mean, the Roman emperor at the time period was having it, you know, spread around that he's a god, that you should worship him because he's the big dog, he'll take care of you, and that's going to be great. You should fall down on your knees. The challenge is that the world hasn't changed too much since then. I mean, you don't have too many rulers that are out there claiming that they're a god, you know. Despite what Facebook tells you, nobody has ever claimed that yet. But when you look at the way that we measure success today, we measure power today, we're working from that same playbook. We're focused on the same things. With individuals, even if we're not one of the top, you know, 74 people on earth, we still measure our relative worth and importance by those same things. How many people do I oversee? What position do I have? You know, what grade is that? How does that work in a larger company versus a smaller one? We think of those sorts of things. We think about the size of our salary, size of our net worth. Those are the things that we use to measure us. And they get reflected in all kinds of crazy things, like the car that you drive or the watch that you wear. I promise this isn't a Rolex. This is just a Seiko, you know? Even churches do the same thing. The largest single campus church in America has a membership of over 40,000 people, a budget of $70 million. And that's, you know, if you've got a lot of people coming in and they're giving us one thing, its pastor lives in a $10.5 million home. Both six bedrooms, six bathrooms, three elevators, five fireplaces, a guest house, and a pool house. And he still owns his former home, which is valued at $2.9 million. He has an estimated net worth of over $40 million. In this case, he's treated more like a CEO of a corporation than the pastor of a church. We work from this paradigm, and we have to resist that. Second thing that I think that we need to see, and that Jesus was trying to point to in this, is that one of the things that shows that this paradigm is totally out of whack, is that we must accept that God's blessing often comes through sacrifice and delayed fulfillment. What's fascinating about this request by James and John to Jesus is that it comes after the third time that Jesus told them, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the high priests. They're going to reject me. They're going to crucify me. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Okay? So the disciples were like, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, blah, 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 and he'll rise again. All right! You know, that's what I want. So let me get on that bandwagon. What they didn't want to do, what they refused to accept, was his rejection and his death. And when Jesus is saying, the cup that I drink, the baptism that I'm baptized with, obviously he's not talking about a literal cup and a literal baptism. This is figurative, but he's talking about the fate that he was going to have. Saying, guys, you want to be great? Okay, be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to experience the same kind of rejection that I experienced. Be prepared to experience even death in my name. You want to be great? That's what it takes to be great. How different from the world, isn't it? Many of us today want the blessing, but we don't want to go through and accept the difficult road to get there. What we know is that one day we will ultimately be vindicated by Jesus. Jesus himself was vindicated. Part of that was in his resurrection, you know, his death wasn't in vain. But one day he is going to return in power. One day every knee in heaven and earth is going to bow. There are some who are going to do that willingly. There are some who will be bowed and will be humbled because of their rejection of him. But the challenge for us today is, will we still be willing to follow Christ if it means that we're imprisoned, financially ruined, ridiculed and mocked by important people who make the news instead of us? For us, this is just a thought experiment. Would I be willing to do that if that would ever happen? It doesn't happen to us that often. It does happen for some. Some have been ruined. Some have been imprisoned for their faith. Worldwide, many people still to this day are giving their lives for the sake of Christ. That's the road to true greatness. Sacrifice and accepting whatever comes as a result of that. Third thing that we need to do is to embrace Jesus' example of humble service. Here's the most amazing thing. When our world values things like power, or even if power is not that big of a deal, but we just want freedom. You know, I want to do what I want to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what. I want to have the biggest freedom to be able to, you know, seek my own life. The preeminent virtue in God's kingdom is service. Look what Jesus says. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Oh, servant can't really mean servant. It must be something else. I mean, that must be a technical kind of term. It's the ordinary Greek word for the person who waits on tables. The word is diakonos. Anybody who has heard the word deacon knows that it's related to the word diakonos. It's a servant. It's the person who's going to do, you know, the job that nobody else wants to do. In fact, there's some ancient Greek authors that would talk about, you know, that there's you can be happy or you can be a servant. And the implication is that if you're a servant, man, it's best to be you. You know, you don't want to be there. He goes on to say, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave? Come on, Jesus surely didn't mean slave. Or use the word for it, for sure. The word doulos, which is used in Greek to talk about your slave, the person who you own. And because of the fact that this is a person who is owned in both the Jewish world and the Gentile world, the person that was so owned was considered very, very, very socially inferior to you. If you owned a slave, you were cut and above this person, no matter how skilled they might be. They could even be more educated, smarter than you. But they still were considered inferior to you because they were the slave and you were the master. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Even the Son of Man. Okay? Even. I mean, the one who had the right to expect every knee on heaven and earth to bow before him. Even that guy came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why would Jesus do that? Why is that the paradigm that he works from? It's interesting because I think that if you think about this, it grows out of Jesus' teaching for love for a neighbor. Right? If you love your neighbor, you're reaching out to them to serve them in a very, very tangible way. You know, it's not something that is just, oh, you know, hope things go well for you. You know, that's it. You're reaching out in a very tangible way to help them. If, on the other hand, what you're trying to do is to get power and position and all that kind of stuff, other people, instead of being people that you're reaching out to help, that you're trying to figure out, how can I use this person to get what I really want? How can I step on them? How can their life elevate mine beyond where it's at right now? It's interesting that there seems to be a pattern in Scripture that God often starts people off as servants before he promotes them to be a leader. Think of people like Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, the king, Timothy. It's amazing that these people had to start small. They had to be faithful in a little, and then God gradually promoted them to the position that he wanted. This idea is key for God. He himself gave us an example of serving, and then he expects us to reach out in service. You know, when we looked a couple of weeks ago at the role of the church in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, it talks about how God gave prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church. Do you remember why? To prepare God's people for works of service. one of the classic passages also in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You know, we hear, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And we usually put the period there and we end it. But you know what verse 10 goes on to say? You are Christ's workmanship, created by God for good works. He created us to do good works. So if we want to imitate Christ, that attitude of a servant is a key part of that. That's how God defines greatness. That's where the first and the great will be before Him. So how do we do that? What does it look like in cultivating that? I'd like to suggest just a couple of things. And the first thing is really the foundational. If you don't already have it, ask God to give you the attitude of a servant. Okay, and this is something that goes against everything that we are. Because really, when we're brought up in this world, when we're exposed to paradigms where, you know, people that are wealthy, those are the people that we want to be. The people who have power, that's what we want to achieve. When we're told that, you know, we want to get in our job and we want to climb the ladder of success so that we can buy more and more things and have more and more influence, we have to stop and we have to say, wait, no, time out. God wants us to develop the attitude of a servant. You can't be a servant until you have the attitude of one. Attitude of a servant primarily is focused on one question. How can I be used to meet the needs of others? How can God work through me to be a conduit of grace and of practical help, of encouragement to other people? How can my life be honoring to Him in that way? Because you know what? We're His servants. He's the master. And if He's the master, then my focus is how can I make His name great? How can my life be spent in a way that people are going to look not to me, but through me, and they're going to seek Him, and they're going to magnify His name? That's the heart of being a servant. It's interesting that, you know, when as a pastor, you know, we watch people come and go to churches. And I heard an illustration the other day. A teacher, John Whalen, had a guy that he had a sermon that he listened to, and he passed that around to all the elders. And he gave a great example, and I was glad for the reminder. The average person, when they go looking for a church, you know what they're doing? They're going to a church, and they're trying to think, okay, let me walk in these doors. How can this church meet my needs? And they're going to sit down, and they're going to say, okay, is the music meeting my needs? Is a sermon meeting my needs? You know, are there programs out there that can help me for where I'm at? And do you notice that everything about that is focused on me? Selfish. And this pastor went on to say that a mature Christian, one who has cultivated an attitude of a servant, walks into the door saying, wow, what needs can I meet in this church? God's given me gifts. Where do I see that I can plug in? How can I bless these people and bless the work of this ministry? Do you understand? It's a heart issue. It's an attitude difference. And I know that in my life, you know, there's been times that I have had that wonderful mature attitude, and then there's times that I really haven't. I'm guessing that all of us probably feel that way. The challenge is for us to recover that attitude that says, how can God use me? And when I'm being used by God, when I'm fulfilling the purpose that He's laid in my heart, man, it's like the world sings. Doesn't get any better than that for our time on planet Earth. Second thing that I think we can do is work on cultivating and developing the kinds of actions that befit a servant. Some of the things that we see, practical ways that servanthood is reflected, helping out where you see a need. You know, whether that's here at the church, you know, we have a potluck or something, and oh, they're backing the tables away. Let me go do that. I can help out, put some chairs and tables away, or clean up or something like that. Whether that's looking and seeing a ministry that needs help, or that would offer an opportunity for you to use your gifts. Whether that's working in our family ministries, helping out with our children. Whether that's working, you know, in the sound and video ministries. Whether that's getting communion supplies ready. Whether that's, you know, helping to do these set up and tear down for different things. Or come in with women's or men's events and help out in the cooking and set up and all of that kind of stuff. It could also be something that's reflected in our households. You know, when we are looking and our spouse or kids or something are overwhelmed and looking, how can I serve you? What can I do that can make your job easier and be an encouragement, take a load off your back because I care for you? That's fundamental attitude. Now, bear in mind that I know that everybody, if you're working 3 or 4 jobs just trying to get ends meet and you really are just pressed for time, sometimes life situations, sometimes physical limitations are going to limit what you can do, and that's okay. You can still serve. You can still have that servant heart and do in real ways make a difference. But don't be guilted in feeling like, oh man, I can't add anything to my schedule right now because of where I'm at. We all experience that at various times. Second thing that we can do is to put our preferences on the back burner for the good of others. We all have preferences, How many of us have preferences for the kind of music that we like? Right? Sometimes we come into the church, Howard is picking stuff, trying to think, how can he be an encouragement for the wide swath of people? And you may think, man, I want hymns all the time. Why are we playing all this newfangled praise music or whatnot? Sometimes being a servant means putting our preferences on the back burner. Sometimes you may have something that is just like the biggest deal in the world and you want to talk about it all the time, but as a pastor, I'm called to preach through the entire Word of God. So yeah, I'll preach on that, because God's Word has to talk about it, but I also have to preach about other things. Let's not let our theological hobby horses, govern and desire only that, instead of, thinking about the importance of getting all of it. In our home, we may have to wait on a personal purchase, or something we want to do for our favorite hobby until we've looked at the needs that we have in the household. Going to reach those things first, and then when those needs are met, then we can come back to ourselves. Being a servant means listening to the perspectives and needs of others instead of making a unilateral decision. I remember when I was going through my own premarital counseling almost 18 years ago, Melissa and I, and there was a book that we read that had a section on servant leadership, and it talked about the difference between what a lording leader does and what a servant leader does. Man, I'll tell you, it was one of the most foundational things in my mind for how to act as a loving husband to my wife. I come in and say, hey, I'm the man, come and get me a, drink, bring me the chips, I'm going to watch TV, do that kind of thing. Well, number one, my wife would kill me. I would be dead, she would be in, murder, all that stuff. Ruler. Lording leaders expect things to be done their way. There's no discussion that's involved. I told you what to do and you do it. Servant leader is always concerned with giving everyone a voice, with genuinely listening to it, taking it into consideration, incorporating that insight, leading towards a consensus rather than laying down the law. Phenomenal, phenomenal perspective. And finally, looking for ways to invest and empower others around you. Many people are just looking for other people and how they can use them to advance themselves. But I'll tell you what, you turn that around and you invest in others. Even if, maybe this other person that you're investing in has the potential that they are going to soar above you. Man, God is honored when we give them every opportunity to become what God wants them to be, just as we seek to achieve and become everything that God wants us to be. And that's something that He is pleased with. And all in that, we don't have to be concerned about getting the credit. God knows. When He sees a servant's heart, a servant is automatically putting themselves in the lowest rung. And so if somebody else is able to rise above that, God doesn't look at that and say, ha, sucker, punk, look at that, ha, ha, he gotcha. God looks at that and saying, man, awesome. And you have such a heart to be able to let that person be elevated instead of you. I'm going to close there today, and I know I'm going to ask, John Whalen had asked if he could close us in prayer today before Howard and the gang came up, so I'll ask Howard and the gang to do that. I do want to remind you, though, before I go, that the giving reports are out there at the Cornerstone, so please go and grab those, take those, and don't forget also that we do have our second hour Sunday school classes going on today. If you'd like to get to know us a little bit better, plug into one of those classes. They're listed on the back of your bulletin, and if you're not sure where to go, I'll stand over by the door there, and we can talk, and I can share what the different classes are going on, and we'd love to have you plug in. So let me turn it over to John here.
Thank you, Brian. I need your help with something. Each Sunday, I stand at that door to greet people when they come in, and I oftentimes ask people how they're doing, and I don't ask this as the rhetorical question that many of us do in a normal greeting. I ask because I care. And some of the answers that I get, they weigh heavily on my heart. And I'm going to ask you today to help me pray for some of those answers. Because when people respond to my, how are you doing, I oftentimes see the tears well up in their eyes. Right now, we have members of our church that are in the hospital waiting open heart surgery. We have members of our church that are too ill to come to church, but so desperately would like to be here. We have members of our church who have spouses that are suffering from Alzheimer's and dementia right now, and they can't leave them alone. We have members of our church who have children that are facing devastating and serious illness and disease. And all of these things together really weigh on my heart. And it's just, I pray for you folks all the time. And then on Monday, we get the prayer request that you folks fill out today. And we do another wave of prayers for those things. So what I'd like for you to do today is to join me in prayer for all of those things that are going on in our own lives and our members' lives that are dealing with financial hardships, health issues, divorces, marital strife, all of those many things that just jump up and try to pull us down. So if you would please join me in prayer for those things. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you so much for the members of this church and the hearts that they have, and the hearts that they have that show so much love for you, Father. Father, we lift up in prayer now those members of our church that are suffering with these terrible afflictions in health, these challenges with marital strife, these challenges with financial insecurity. Father, we lift all of them up to you right now, and we ask for your help. We are one voice and one heart reaching up to you right now. Father, thank you for listening to us, and thank you for the privilege of being your children. It's in your Son's name that we ask for these things. Amen.